You can open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, Luke 11. Hebrews 12, Luke 11. The last song we sang, "He shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face." The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the church. And so as we talk in the context of how we relate to the world, how we relate to one another, how we respond to injustice, how we handle being in an ungodly culture, when we talk about self-denial and self-discipline and delayed gratification and so on, all of that is in the context or in the shadow of the return of Christ. And so we are willing for the joy that is set before us, like Christ, to endure this life. But God, by His grace, has given us His Holy Spirit, so we get a foretaste of what's coming. But just to be reminded that what we're called to do as believers, we're called to do in the light of the coming return of Christ. And that's what gives us hope. That is the hope of the church. So I appreciate that song. We've been talking in Hebrews 12, and I would kind of consider today's message a bridge between last week's message on sin and the forgiveness of sins as we prepared for the Lord's table, and our passage that we've been in Hebrews, which has been dealing with that idea of a hardness of heart and how a hardness of heart can develop in the life of a believer, which then can produce bitter fruit or poisonous fruit that can affect others, as the passage says, defiling others, Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 3. What we're called to do as a church is to execute oversight over one another in such a way that we can encourage one another to be tender, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the things of God. We recognize that we all have a tendency to drift. That's the nature of this life. We have the Holy Spirit. We're still prone to sin. The allure of the world is still there. Satan is still active. And so we all have a tendency to drift. That drift sometimes precedes or proceeds out of a hardness of heart. And so we keep each other tender. How? Well, we ourselves maintain standards of separation and a pursuit of holiness. We encourage one another with upbuilding words and gracious words. We exhort one another by our just mere example. We read the Word of God. I was so blessed the other day. I just heard of some young people in our church who were burdened over kind of a common struggle. And in that moment, as they're talking about it, pause to pray together. That's what we're talking about. That's keeping one another tender. That is, the struggles of life have burdened me and they've burdened you, so let's together go to the Lord. That's a wonderful example. We keep each other tender by using God's means. And so the Holy Spirit uses my life in your life and uses your life in my life, uses your example, your words. That's our calling as a church. I was talking to somebody about the church a few weeks ago, and I referred to the Sunday morning gathering as the worship event. Now, take that, you know, for what it is. My point, though, is simply that this is not church. This is the worship event, sure. And when people talk about, well, what I really like about that church is fill in the blank, most of the time it's the music or the preaching, or I like the way they do this. And it's generally in reference to the worship event on a Sunday morning. Church is far more than Sunday morning. Church is an interconnected fellowship of believers, men and women who have been transformed by the grace of Christ, who have been baptized into one spiritual body, who are now equipped and enabled to pursue a spiritual harmony and unity, the likes of which cannot be found anywhere else in the world. That's your calling and my calling. It's a high calling. And so Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And I'm not going to go through putting all that back into context, because I've done that repeatedly as we've been working through this passage. And so if you need that, please refer to the previous sermons. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it," and that's where we got that word oversight from, "see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The idea being that in the midst of the culture, in the midst of personal struggle, in the midst of persecution and so on, there's a temptation for some to fall away from the faith. And so what? Get your act together, strengthen yourself, set paths for your feet, carve out a way for those who are following you, and then see to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God. You have a responsibility. Okay, you and I do. Part of that responsibility, and I think what really strikes to the heart of this and what really makes or breaks this unity or our ability to keep each other tender is an issue of forgiveness. And that's what I want to look at today. And that's why I said this is kind of a bridge between this passage in Hebrews and what we looked at last time dealing with sin and the forgiveness of sin. And for that, I want you to look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, known as the model prayer. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And elsewhere, he gives an addendum to that, saying, for if we do not forgive those who have offended us, neither will our Father who is in heaven forgive us our trespasses. And so here we see Christ emphasizing in the model prayer what ought to be integral to our relationship with God and how we commune with him is this idea of forgiving others. Lord, forgive us, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And we say, Our relationship with God is not based upon performance. It's not about earning God's favor, earning God's acceptance. Christ has already earned us that standing with God. And so it's the righteousness of Christ which God sees when it comes to our relationship with him. We don't seek to earn favor with God. Yet, in this passage, it appears as if praying for the forgiveness of God is conditional for the believer, doesn't it? Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And really what the prayer is saying is, Lord, I understand that for me to ask you for forgiveness, if I come to you having not forgiven others, then I stand before you as an obvious hypocrite. So forgive others. Then come to God and say, forgive me for my sin. Why? Unforgiveness harms our relationship with God. Unforgiveness towards others harms our relationship with God. Unforgiveness betrays the very forgiveness of God. And we're not going to belabor these points. Suffice it to say that because we have been forgiven much, we must forgive much. There is no offense which you will face or that I will face that will ever rise to the level of the offense that Christ has borne on our behalf. There is no injustice that you will face or that I will face that will ever rise to the level of the injustice that the Lord Jesus Christ has endured. And yet, what has he done? He has forgiven freely those who caused his pain. He sets the bar incredibly high. Nobody can attain it. And he's done it for a purpose, so that any moment that you or I seek to harbor unforgiveness, our unforgiveness resides in the shadow of the cross. We say, I have no justification to withhold forgiveness from others. Heard it said that, well, our forgiveness towards others is conditioned upon their repentance. I don't agree with that. Our forgiveness of others is conditioned upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who forgave us. The Bible says he showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so reconciliation might not take place except upon repentance, but the forgiving heart must be the natural response of those who follow Christ. We're called to handing justice over to God while we just love. Unforgiveness betrays the forgiveness of God. Unforgiveness bypasses the justice of God. But when I seek to withhold forgiveness from you, what I'm saying is my refusal to forgive you for whatever offense it may be is my way of exacting justice upon you. And so, no, I'm going to harbor bitterness. I'm going to be resistant towards you. I'm going to be cold towards you. Why? Because it's my way of exacting justice upon you. And what am I saying? Lord, I'm not allowing you to be judge. I will be judge in this matter, so I will hold forgiveness. The Christian attitude is one that says, Lord, in light of Christ forgiving us, in light of the fact that you are the ultimate judge, I must forgive freely in love. I must commit myself to God who judges justly and leave vengeance to the Lord. Not only does unforgiveness betray the forgiveness of God and bypass the justice of God, but it belittles the suffering of Christ. He suffered far more than what we will ever suffer. And did so unjustly. Yet he freely forgave. When we refuse to forgive the offenses of others, what we're saying is that this offense against me is greater than the offenses against Christ. The offenses against me give me a right to withhold forgiveness, whereas the offenses against Christ, he forgave freely. And so I must be saying that the injustice against me are far greater than those against Christ. It belittles the suffering of Christ. Not only this, but it breaks the commandments of God. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so love one another. This is a new commandment, the commandment of love. You cannot withhold forgiveness from others without recognizing it's a direct violation of God's will for your life. It's a direct violation of His command to you. It's sin. Unforgiveness balks at the sovereignty of God. It fails to recognize that those who have offended us in the working of God's providence and His sovereign plan, He has brought into our life. And so Joseph can say, it's you who sold me into slavery, but it's God who led me here. Why? To save many people alive. He understood that behind even the evil workings of those who were ungodly, God's sovereign plan was unfolding. And so there are people in your life that God has brought in His sovereignty. He's working behind every circumstance. There's purpose in everything, and ultimately it's for your good and for His glory. And so it's there. You recognize He is sovereign, and so who am I? Really what I'm doing is I'm resisting the plan that God has allowed to unfold in my life. It betrays the forgiveness of God. It bypasses the justice of God. It belittles the suffering of Christ. Unforgiveness breaks the commandments of God. Unforgiveness balks at the sovereignty of God. Unforgiveness bars the worship of God. In that, what does the Bible say? Christ says, you know, you find yourself, He gives this picture of going to the temple and you're going to worship. And He says, there at the altar, you remember that somebody has something against you. And so you leave your gift at the altar and then you go and you make it right and then you come back and worship. What He's saying is, I do not want you to worship in the context of broken relationships. You're harboring bitterness towards others. They are towards you. There's unforgiveness. There needs to be reconciliation. Make that right first and then come and worship. What do you do with somebody who comes to church, comes to the Lord's table, partakes, ostensibly saying, I'm recognizing the body of Christ that's broken for me and the blood that's shed for me, and does so harboring bitterness towards others, reserving for themselves the right to withhold forgiveness from others. So that's hypocritical worship, worship which God rejects. God, through forgiveness, this is what He's doing. Through salvation and through forgiveness, He's creating forgivers. And so by this shall all men know that we are His disciples by the love that we have for one another, and that love is seen through free forgiveness. One key element of the spiritual transformation that takes place as a believer grows is that of learning to forgive others freely. And now I understand we all come from a place as unbelievers. And you may have had a tendency as an unbeliever to be an unforgiving person, to be a bitter person. You know, how do you handle personal offenses? You just write that person out of your life. So I've learned my lesson from that. You know, this is like the famous, you know, get toxic people out of your life. Well, what are toxic people? Just people who don't make you feel good about yourself? What does that mean? I understand that we all come from a place where we may have developed tendencies and patterns of life so that we deal with offenses in such a way that we don't seek reconciliation. In fact, there are some people, their personalities are such where they have never sought reconciliation. And so their life is a continual pattern of just broken relationships. And so you move from one to the next because you don't want to do the hard spiritual and emotional work of rectifying or reconciling with others. That's not fitting for the believer. The believer is one understanding the forgiveness that God has given us, the reconciliation we have with God through Christ and His suffering due to our offenses. We take that and say, others have offended me, but I'm called to follow the example of Christ, to seek reconciliation, to forgive hurts. There's no place in the church, there's no place in the body of Christ for rifts in relationship or irreconciled relationships. I will not oversee a church body where I look across the congregation and I know, well, that person has a problem with that person. This person has an issue with that person. That person, yeah, they get along well enough as far as in public, but they avoid each other. There's bitterness in their heart. There's past offenses that are unreconciled. It can never be. Not in the body of Christ. One key element to spiritual transformation is that we learn to forgive freely. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of spiritual relationships running smoothly. And so, unforgiveness harms our relationship with God. It harms our relationship with others. Why? Because it's simply rooted in pride. I will withhold forgiveness from you. Why? Because in some way you have challenged the social order. In some way you've treated me unjustly in a way that I don't think I deserve to be treated that way. And so I withhold forgiveness. It's a perverse way of restoring social order that we believe ought to exist. Not only does it breed self-promotion, it breeds destructive emotions as well. Ephesians 4:30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so what Paul is saying is that this idea of unforgiveness and unforgiving attitude, he groups in there with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, and there's no place in the Christian life, so put it away. Put it away. It's not fitting for the believer's life. It boasts in self-promotion, pride. It breeds destructive emotions. It begets lonely isolation. And that is, I said there are some who have not learned how to humble themselves to come to others and say, please forgive me. I want to honor Christ in our relationship. I want this to be fixed. It's too humbling for them. They've never learned to express their emotions that way or to do that heart work in relationships. And so they just break the relationship. They just allow them to grow cold. What happens to that person? It breeds a continual pattern of isolation. Drives people away by an embittered state. It causes them to shun any relationships with others because they don't want to have to go through that. I can't trust people. Something's going to happen where I'm going to be offended and you haven't learned how to forgive, and so you simply look at your relationships as disposable. It boasts in self-promotion and breeds destructive emotions and it begets lonely isolation. And the main point I want to get to this morning is that unforgiveness burdens the church with, it burdens the church with dissension. Burdens the church with dissension. God's desire for His body is wonderful spiritual unity. And so we said in Hebrews that we are to give oversight over one another to ensure that a root of bitterness does not spring up, thereby defiling many. Why? Because we understand that when some drift away from Christ, when they're no longer being governed by the Holy Spirit of God, what happens ultimately is that division and discord and dissension will occur as a result of that person's wandering heart. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, the lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. I'm going to say to you that I don't think discord there is simply a matter of coming and saying, interjecting and kind of just purposely coming to cause division. That's certainly part of that. But we see in Scripture is an amazing picture. It's the idea of individuals, diverse individuals, growing up together in one unified body. That includes a commonality in thoughts and emotions, motives, attitudes, affections, even actions. It's a growing unity and commonality as we all begin to embrace all the most important things in life we have in common. Discord happens when some begin out of the hardness of a heart to begin to adopt a worldview that's unbiblical. A view in this area that's unbiblical, moving away from a pursuit of holiness or spiritual excellence to beginning to settle and just, instead of being separated from the world, becoming ingrained or intertwined with the culture. It brings discord and division. It's a rift in the body. The commonality is not there. The mutual upbuilding is not there. So it breeds unforgiveness in the church, breeds dissension. It's evidence of a heart issue. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I heard of somebody not so long ago talking about standards. Ooh, it's a scary word, isn't it? Standards. I said in the equip class today that as a pastor, I'm always trying to work out in my own mind because I will not allow a legalistic foot in the door. Most people, however, might be an overstatement. A lot of people, I think pastors, for fear of legalism, throw out standards of holiness. For fear of legalism, throw out standards of holiness. And so their approach to avoiding the legalistic foot in the door is simply to say, hey, Christian liberty for everybody. Go exercise it however you will. I will never speak against your choice of exercise of liberty because I don't want to be accused of being a legalist. That's not a proper approach either. That's going from one ditch to the other. And so I say, I would like to uphold standards of holiness, the pursuit of spiritual excellence, while never allowing a legalistic foot in the door. I heard somebody say, you know, I just have different standards. We just might not agree on standards, which is fine to a certain degree, but in this person's life, I think it was more of simply a justification for the exercise of Christian liberty in a way that they knew was not upbuilding to others. What I find interesting in these passages that I just read is it speaks of unity of mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's important for the church to grow up also to a level of maturity where we can be in agreement when it comes to standards of holiness, so that we together are encouragements to each other, not stumbling blocks. And so when it comes to standards of holiness or separation from the world or whatever it may be, I am flagrantly exercising my Christian liberty in violation of a host of scriptures and biblical principles. It's not mutually upbuilding. It's not helpful to you. It's not helpful to the church. And ultimately, it sows discord. This is not to say that we all fall into lockstep to a list of rules and regulations. What it's saying is that in our pursuit of spiritual excellence and holiness, we grow and mature together, overseeing each other's hearts so they're formed in commonality, saying, you know, we agree. This is what we want. We're driving together in the same direction. That's our desire. And this is what we see, the picture of the church within Scripture. Agree with one another. Have unity of mind. Share a worldview. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. There be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That was dealing with a specific issue with the Corinthians, but the principle applies. Unity can be described negatively as a lack of division, sure. But But it can also be described positively as having a commonality in our thoughts and our desires and our affections and our pursuits and consequently our actions. We want to, as we'll see later in Romans chapter 15, with one voice, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The one voice does not simply mean we lift up our voices at the same time. It means we're all in agreement with one another. We have such commonality in vision and desire and worldview and lifestyle that we can, together as one body, glorify God. And so for that reason, as a pastor, when I think of oversight of the church, I can say that if I'm going to look for an area of weakness in my own life, it will be a tendency to want to come out too strongly when I see evidence of division. I can respond too strongly when I see some gravitating towards the world or bringing worldly principles or worldly standards into the church body. Why? Because I feel, on one hand, that you want... I won't say it that way. You can tell I'm off my notes at this point. Because I understand the preciousness of the unity of the church. Because I understand what it looks like for a mature body to grow up together in commonality of thought and purpose and motive and worldview. Threats against that are a big deal, as we will see. Unity can be seen as a commonality in thoughts and desires and affections and pursuits, consequently our actions and even worldview. This is not the world's unity. This is not unity for unity's sake. This is not, you know what, we can be unified as long as you compromise this and I compromise that. Now we can be unified. This is the unity of the Spirit. And so this unity is really a growing Christ-likeness, and that's the source of our unity. The more you become like Christ and I become like Christ, the more we have in common. And so you have a certain personality and a certain upbringing and a certain background and so on, but together in our diversity, we're becoming unified as we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness is crucial for this unity. God has given us provision for this. This is not simply... Now that you're a Christian, try your hardest to get along. God's given us provision in His Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit descending, and the Bible says, upon those early disciples, they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The coming of the Holy Spirit was God's provision and really answer to Christ's prayer for the unity of the church. John 17. Verse 20, Jesus praying to the Father says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you have loved me. He's saying, Lord, unify them. Bring them together. How? But give them the common nature. Give them the divine nature. Usher them into the fellowship of the Trinity. And you see the intertwining there. Let them be one. You are in me and I am in you, and that they also may be in us. The bringing into fellowship, the Trinitarian fellowship. That's where the unity takes place, and that's where we're all maturing to develop that Christ-like character, empowered by His own divine nature. This prayer, primarily Christ in John 17, is talking about the spiritual unity that happens upon salvation, the baptizing into the body of Christ. But there's also a practical side to this. There's a practical outworking in the spiritual reality. The reality of the church is made up of varying... It's a diverse people, men and women of varying ages, racial, ethnic, socioeconomic status. We see this in the church, and I'm thankful for it. But in that diversity, there can be incredible unity. Christ has provided for it by the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit binds us together by the very nature of God, by then creates in us the same desires, affections, and goals, and purposes, and ultimately entire worldview, biblical worldview. So Romans 15, Paul says in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's God who grants that. That's our goal, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Why? So we can worship and glorify Him together. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the hope, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We have the same Lord, we have the same faith, we have the same God, we have the same calling, we're part of the same body, we're baptized in the same Spirit. All of this on a spiritual level, at the moment of salvation, yes, and that will never change. That unity is essential. But it's different than the practical unity that now we must live out. And so I lay all that foundation to say, I'm calling us to a spiritual unity not driven by our own self-effort. Recognize that the unity of the church body is an outworking of the Holy Spirit of God as we pursue Christ-likeness together. It's necessary. The Bible says, you know, the church in 1 Corinthians 12 is made up of Jews and Greeks and slaves and free. Could you get a more diverse people? The animosity and resentment between Jews and Greeks, and we put them together in the same church and say, now love one another and be an example of spiritual harmony. Slaves and free? God is making worshipers and producing unity from diversity by His Holy Spirit and His means of grace. Yet there is the inevitability of potential disunity. The practical outworking of unity must be maintained. This is where you come in, and I come in. Because of our natural drive towards disunity, we must understand that God has given us means that must be employed in order to maintain that unity. We know that disunity is inevitable because we're given instruction all throughout the Word of God regarding how to deal with dissension, how to deal with discord and unforgiveness. And so Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. We got to be told that. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another. Why has he got to say that? Because our tendency is to be unkind and is to be hard-hearted and is to be unforgiving. But all of that is in the context of you are a unified body, granted by God's grace, the Holy Spirit of God that can enable you to have a supernatural unity and love so that when the world sees it, they know that you are my disciples. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Why is that there? Because spiritual unity does not automatically result in practical unity. We have to use God's means. So being a member of Calvary Baptist Church or any church is a commitment and a willingness to reconcile relationships where they need it. This requires the free offer of forgiveness and the humble seeking of forgiveness when it's needed. Again, our calling. God's purview? Justice. Right? Our purview? Forgiveness and love. Our covenant at Calvary Baptist Church states that we are committed to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. That's our commitment to one another. The first means of achieving this unity, which integral to that is forgiveness. The forefront, the front lines of this. How do you maintain a unity in the church that sees a continual reconciling of relationships when they're broken through forgiveness? Simply through the production of spiritual maturity. If you are growing in the faith, somebody else is growing in the faith, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then when relationships are broken, both of you will feel compelled to reconcile. Spiritual maturity is a matter of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you've offended me, the Holy Spirit in me is crying out to the Holy Spirit in you, let's be reconciled. Spiritual growth entails increasing in the knowledge of Christ and becoming stable in our doctrine. That's Ephesians 4. When we all seek to please the same Lord, studying and obeying the same word, adhering to the same doctrine, pursuing the same holiness, we will naturally be unified. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth results in spiritual unity. Contrarywise, when I see broken relationships, relationships that are not reconciled, disunity in the church, or a lack of forgiveness, it's a red flag to me that says spiritual immaturity. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're behaving as if you are carnal or still in the flesh. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." He says, you're either behaving as if you're an unbeliever or you're behaving as a very spiritually immature person. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. You're immature. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? One says, I follow Paul, and the other, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What Paul is saying is, this is not the spiritual walk. You're spiritually immature, and it's evidenced by the fact that there's jealousy and strife among you. Disunity in the church is always occasioned by sin. Disunity in the church is always occasioned by sin. Why? Because our calling is to defer, to humility, to forgiveness, and it takes two to cause dissension. It says you're immature. Church unity is a product of men and women growing in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Think about how all of those qualities are relationally based. Peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. All of these are essential to relationships. If we desire to be a unified church, we must be a forgiving church. If we're to be a forgiving church, we must be a growing church. If we're going to be a growing church, we must employ the means of grace. So, I said to you, Christ provided for spiritual unity by virtue of the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we are brought into fellowship with the Trinity. You are brought in and I am brought in, and together we are becoming one like Christ. That's the spiritual provision. But we gravitate towards division. Why? Because we're still in this flesh. We're not glorified in this phase of the kingdom. That's the way it is. So God has given us means. Now, the use of those means of grace to maintain spiritual unity require labor. It's hard work. And so Ephesians 4:3 says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be eager to maintain this. That is, it's going to be some hard work. You have to say, no, I have to pursue unity. There's division over here, but I got to pursue unity. What is that going to require of me? It's hard, you know, self-confession here. Earlier when I was describing, you know, the idea of isolation and just burning relationships and not wanting to do the emotional hard work to reconcile, so I was describing myself. And some of you might be thinking, well, he's describing me. When relationships go sour and things must be reconciled, you say, no, I don't even think I have it in me to go to this person and say, please forgive me. I want this to be right. That's hard. It's not hard labor that's going to cause you to sweat and your muscles to ache, but your heart's going to ache, your pride's going to ache. You got to come out of your comfort zone and do some things that you resisted heretofore. It's got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fact is, God is jealous for the unity of His church. He designed the church to be unified. He empowered it to be unified. But we also have a responsibility to use the means that God has given us to labor for that unity. It's largely internal. We need to work on our hearts and our attitudes, our affections, our thoughts about self and about others. And let me just remind you, this is not simply, though essential to this, is relational harmony. But also essential to the type of unity that God is talking about here, that he desires for his church, is a unity in vision, a unity in desire, a unity in affection, a unity as we pursue holiness. And so his desire is that we all together, he doesn't want any factions in the church. So when it comes to spiritual desire, when it comes to spiritual commitment, when it comes to the pursuit of spiritual excellence, he wants us all on the same page. Certain attitudes which God commands believers to exemplify, each of them is absolutely essential if we are to forgive others and to maintain unity. And so these are the means that he's given us. He's saying these are the attitudes you must maintain, and you can do it because I've given you my Holy Spirit, and this is the evidence of the Spirit. So Ephesians 4, verse 1, again. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you've been called. What does that look like? Well, you're going to have these attitudes. You're going to have to maintain these attitudes. He says, a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Ephesians 4, the context there speaks of the oneness of the body. You go on through the passage and it talks about the growing up in spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability and loving unity. It's all there in Ephesians 4, talking about being built up together to mature manhood, to the fullness of the stature, or the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's just talking about becoming more like Christ through maturity. That's the context. Essential to that are certain attitudes. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. What is humility? It's been said that humility is not a matter of thinking little of yourself, but about thinking of yourself, I messed that up. Somebody fix the quote for me. You know? Humility is not thinking little of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself. Thank you. Who was that? He said that. Thank you, Jen. Spurgeon? All right, now it was Jen. So thanks, Jen. Thanks, Jen. Channeling Spurgeon. Humility is not a matter of looking at myself and kind of killing my own self-esteem so that I can, kind of allow others to walk all over me. I'm a humble person. Humility or lowliness is simply saying, I do not need to have things my way, but I'm willing to give deference to others. It's saying it's not about me. I'm willing to become a servant of all. For their sake. It doesn't mean that you do not have confidence. It doesn't even mean that you do not have self-esteem, though I hate the word. It's to say that I may have power or ability, maybe that I may have stature, but all of this is going to be offered to Christ in submission, in service of others. So Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There it is. Just count others more significant than you. Your desire is more significant than mine. Your good is more significant than mine. I'm willing to sacrifice and to suffer for your sake. Humility. You must have it for unity, and you must have it especially in the realm of forgiveness. It is more important to me that our relationship be reconciled so that you don't continue in bitterness, moving towards a hardness of heart. That's more important for me, that you become tender so that you can grow and that I'm not a stumbling block, so that I'm willing to do what? I'm willing to put down my pride. I'm willing to relinquish my desire or right to justice. Humility. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What does that look like? Humility. And he says gentleness. King James says meekness. This word is often required as a reaction to others. It's difficult in the heat of a moment to react properly. This is something that I have to catch myself on. Gentleness, meekness. It's that humble attitude that expresses itself in the patient endurance of offenses. Some people are so reactionary, right, when things happen. So reactionary. Get it under control. Wrap your reaction in gentleness before you respond. Gentleness, meekness. A gentle person does not assert himself. He does not always have to be right. He does not engage in arguments which cause strife. He does not react harshly. He's learned how to maintain unity by putting down his own pride and making peace his priority. Meekness, gentleness. Proverbs 16:32 hits on this and says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Self-control, gentleness, a slowness in response. But the slowness also required is a softness. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stir up anger. Listen, your knee-jerk reaction in many areas of life, and I know mine is, to react, sometimes to react harshly. And where we are most susceptible to this is when we feel justified in our response, maybe in the name of truth or justice. Humility is saying, even though I have a right, even though justice needs to be served in my mind, even though I'd be, in my mind, fully justified to confront this person, meekness says, no, I'm not going to respond harshly. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to maintain a priority of unity because I'm endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Humility says, though I have the right, I'm willing to relinquish the right. Though it's a matter of justice, I'm willing to commit myself to the one who judges justly, and instead to say, my role here is not judge, it's to love. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Why? He's got self-control. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Christian is not to respond in kind, but they... That's not our response. But you didn't see what they said. You don't know what they did. Doesn't matter. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Instead, what? We answer evil and we answer reviling with what? Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. You're saying, but that requires too much. That's not right. I started out by saying this self-denial, putting on Christ, deferring to others for the sake of Christ, all of this is in light of what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to rule in righteousness and all things will be made right. I trust that and leave it to him and to his purview and his prerogative. And I say, you know what? That person may need justice in their lives, but I'm not the one to execute that. My responsibility, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, I'm going to bless because that's to what I'm called. So to continue from Ephesians 4, the attitudes which maintain unity, humility, and gentleness, patience. And so like Peter, well, how many times somebody violates me and somebody causes some offense where forgiveness is needed, how many times must I forgive? And Jesus says, well, just keep on forgiving. 7 times 70, okay, just keep on forgiving. Just keep on forgiving. In other words, there's no end in sight. There's no escape here. It doesn't run out. Just keep forgiving. Be patient. Or, as the King James says, long-suffering. And I love that word. Not a huge fan of the King James translation because I think it obscures texts in a lot of areas, but long suffering, I like that. Be willing to endure suffering for long periods of time, long term. It speaks of being long-tempered, patient, having endurance through negative circumstances, especially when dealing with others. And it goes even further than that because our passage says to be patient, but then it says bearing with one another in love. Put up with one another. Bear with one another. This is more intense than patience or long-suffering. It means literally to put up with one another. It's loving in the midst of imperfections and faults and annoyances, even when we are the victims of those things in others. So put up with, endure, bear. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your justice. It's not about your rights. It's about Christ's glory and the mutual upbuilding of one another. And he continues to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of this must be done in the context of love, with the desire of maintaining peace. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 14:19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And it kind of comes full circle because Romans 14, the context there is talking about that whole idea of exercising liberty. The exercise of your liberty is not about you. The exercise of your Christian liberty is not about what you can get away with. Your Christian liberty is given to you by a grace of God. I was talking to somebody the other day and something happened where things, you know, you assume that the spiritual growth of people will be evidence in how they respond in certain circumstances. And then something happens and then you hear about people's responses or how they handle circumstance and disappointed by that, and then you say, well, we just need to avoid that type of situation in the future. I know I'm being vague. No. What we do is we say, train people up to handle their Christian liberty in a way that honors Christ. When you learn how to handle your Christian liberty in a way that honors Christ, a whole world of liberty opens up to you. When you learn how to be moderate in your exercise of liberty, you don't need external restraints. Why? Because you're governed by the Holy Spirit, which says that your liberty is a gift of God to you, but the Holy Spirit would have you exercise it in a way that builds up others and never causes a stumbling block. And so Romans 14 is in that context, and it says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What will be a wonderful example to others? What will encourage them spiritually? I went to somebody just this morning and commended them for their example. Thank you. Why? Because it's strengthening. It builds up. Others can look and say, there's somebody who's pursuing spiritual excellence and encourages me to do the same. On the other hand, what do you have? People who take their Christian liberty as a matter of self-indulgence. Not caring about others. Not caring about a pursuit of holiness. And what does that do? It causes division. Tears others down. Lowers the standard to the lowest common denominator, deviates the church away from a pursuit of holiness and spiritual excellence. And so, in love, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Take your Christian liberty and exercise it in such a way that makes for peace, that builds up others. So these are the attitudes that God has given us, and we're closing here. These are the attitudes which God would have us express, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, to maintain unity. Those attitudes are essential if we're going to be a forgiving people. And we must be. The unity of the church will rise or fall on what we do with forgiveness. And so we forgive. Why? Because we understand a propensity towards hardness of heart. We got to stay tender with one another. Keep relationships tender. Keep them reconciled. Never settle for a condition in the church where we just understand that so-and-so doesn't get along with this other person. It's not tolerable. It's not sustainable. Not if we're seeking to glorify Christ with his design for the church. So God hates discord in the church. That's discord in relationships. That's discord in that we're not on the same page. We don't have the same mind. We don't have the same pursuit of holiness, whatever it may be. And so he's placed us all into one body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with one Lord and one God and one Father of all. He's provided everything we need for continual oneness. But we still exist in mortal bodies. We still exist in this frame, sin-prone. And so we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and to resist division. The best way for that to take place is not for us in self-effort, but to ensure that all of us as individuals are growing spiritually ourselves. As I'm growing spiritually, I'm growing into Christ-likeness. As you're growing into Christ-likeness. We're growing into the same image. So the best way is for us to be in a continual state of spiritual growth, consistently exhibiting the character qualities of Christ, employing the tools for unity which God has left with us. When a church functions in that way, then we can say in Romans 15 that we with one voice can glorify God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we love one another. We receive one another. We serve one another. We bear the burdens of one another. We forgive one another. We teach one another. We admonish one another. We comfort one another. We edify one another. We exhort one another. We stir one another up to love and to good works. We prefer one another, that we defer to one another. We have compassion upon one another. We're pitiful, or we have pity towards one another. We're courteous towards one another. We're like-minded with one another. We have care for one another. We're kind towards one another. We're tender-hearted towards one another. We submit to one another. We even confess our faults to one another. We pray for one another. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful culture to have in the church? That's exactly what God has designed. Our responsibility is to use His means and to now live it out. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your amazing design for the church. Lord, we understand that the things said this morning, the text that we looked at, the principles that we brought out are challenging for each of us. Pray that You would reinforce the conviction that You've already given us in our hearts about relationships that aren't right. Pray that we'd make those things right. Help us to reconcile. Help us to be humble. Even if this is new territory for us, approaching others in a humble way, doing emotional work that we're not used to doing in relationships for the purpose of reconciling, so that we can gain our brother, but not simply so that we can gain our brother. We want unity because it's Your design, it's Your command, it's glorifying to You. So Lord, help us to do the relational work required to seek reconciliation, to give, and to welcome forgiveness. And then Lord, the other side of this, I pray You'd help us to be unified in our thoughts, our attitudes, our affections, our pursuit of holiness, the exercise of our Christian liberty. Help us to have a desire as a church to be operating as one body without schism. I pray it be evident not only to those who comprise the body, but by those who look on from the outside, that we love one another with a supernatural love, evidencing the fact that we are truly Your disciples. So Lord, we pray for Your grace. Help us to respond to one another with attitudes which maintain unity, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. Help us to make these things our priority. To put down a zeal for rights, justice. Help us instead to have a willingness to sacrifice those things for the sake of others. Do it first in my heart, and I pray that You would work in the hearts of all who are here. We thank You for this. We pray that the culture of the church would be honoring and glorifying to You. It's not my church. It's not our church. It's Your church. So we understand we're stewards of all that You've given us. We pray that we glorify You by walking in the Spirit of God, using Your means to reach Your ends. I pray that You'd help us to do this faithfully and continually as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep each other tender. Help us to keep our own hearts tender. Help us to take oversight of one another to ensure that no root of bitterness springs up, thereby defiling many. Help us do it with love and compassion, gentleness. Help us to receive such oversight from others. Lord, we thank you for this and your wise design for the church. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.